The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this evening in the analysis of Genesis 43, 8 through 10, page 10 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, that any unconfessed sins are now confessed, acknowledged, cited to God, so that we can be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in this state of spirituality. We then are in the situation where we can understand the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. This is where so many people fail to understand that our flesh, our human fleshly bodies, are an antithesis to the truth of Bible doctrine in and of itself. Our desire for the truth of Bible doctrine comes from our own positive volition, that is, from the souls of individuals. And it demands that we overrule the sin nature, its influence, regard to our lives, of placing us and putting us and keeping us in a state of carnality as believers, and to be filled with God the Holy Spirit in a state of spirituality. And with this grace apparatus perception, we are then able to ascertain, discern, and understand the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for your omnipotence, being our rock and defense regards to expression of our own population in time, that indeed you keep us safe, you keep us preserved, so that we can fulfill your plan for our lives in this way. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here on our analysis, Genesis 43, 8 through 10. Following on with the lead, if you will, an example of Judah expressing and manifesting his leadership qualities and skills as it pertains to dealing with the conflict in Jacob's house. Jacob adamantly initially refusing to allow Benjamin to return with them so that they can buy more food, more grain to get them continually through the period of this famine. In his discourse and addressing his father Jacob, beginning with this chapter, we see the traits that he possessed, that he applied in principle, as well as in person, in regards to why from his tribe comes the kings of Israel, why through his person the Messiah in his family lineage would be born. For it is Messiah who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he also will obviously perfectly possess the traits of rulership, leadership, in regards to his own life. And Judah has given us a great example of many of the characteristics and assets and traits and methodology used in regards to dealing with conflict and being persuasive and otherwise providing a legitimate apologetic or argument in defense of his position to change Jacob's mind, which obviously, in the next following verses, we see that's exactly what Jacob does. So, in light of Judah's example here, to close out these particular verses, we're looking at a review of leadership principles. These principles we have incorporated into our doctrine of authority, in essence, in this respect, But rather than redoing the whole doctrine, reviewing the whole doctrine, we'll just take and have a cursory review here in regards to what it means to be a good leadership as it would be defined by biblical principles and would be expected for one who obviously is trying to serve God in that position. So we're just in the sub-points here, alphabetical sub-points, point 40, page 10 of our notes. We started off to recognize a leader is defined as one that has authority and responsibility to go before others, to guide, show the way, the path, if you will, to take the lead or direct in some course of thought or action to present ideas and manage in regards to the ideology, philosophy, and applications in regards to others who are subordinate to them, which those obviously subordinate are to follow. B, we looked at Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 in that regards. B, effective leadership is both an art and science. It is the art of influencing and directing individuals in such a way as to obtain a willing confidence. It's not just about barking orders to exercise your authority without compunction, without discernment, without compassion. It is truly a means of being able to deal with others, interaction with others, which they gain, obviously, a confidence in your person. That indeed you as an authority, you as a leader are on the right path and have a solid and sound course of action and path in life to follow. So it's an art of influencing and directing individuals in such a way as to obtain a willing confidence, obedience, respect and cooperation of others in order to accomplish an objective. God establishes all authority, good and bad. Obviously, much of this occurs under his permissive will. He permits certain people to obtain a position of authority from the lowest ranking of authorities, from the manager of the ditch diggers or whatever, to the highest rulers of the lands. He is control, and all of these people are established as integral parts of this unbelievable comprehensive plan that he is thrusting forward, known as human history, to bring about the completion, fulfillment of this plan for mankind. And this all in settlement of jurisdiction in regards to his judgment against Satan and the fallen angels, and resolving the angelic conflict that otherwise evolve from that situation. And God is in control of all authorities. He's big on authority. Obviously, authority is in many societies sought to be torn down. Our country is about as guilty of it as any country on this planet. We basically intervene and meddle in other nations' affairs, whose authorities we don't like because of the way they're running their country. Even though, obviously, in the case most often that we see, there is no direct threat in regards to situations that otherwise occur. They don't like dictators. Our country is about one mode of government that they want to sell across the world, S-A-L-E, and implement as part of being the political Babylon in the last days. And obviously, all this is going to manifest itself by providing a platform that will be one of chaos in a certain degree, but an implementation of a worldwide agenda of which one man will step in and he will put this whole democracy thing to bed. It will be his way or the highway. in our school system, our education system, among other political systems. Authority is constantly being tore down in our society. It comes through defunding the police and things of this nature. All of the crap that we've been seeing over the last year and a half or 2 years. And it's been part of the agenda in regards to certain people who are pulling strings, often, if not to mostly, based on those who are great merchants, as they are so-called in the book of Revelation, influencing governments to go in and attack the divine institutions. If there is a prayer that we as church-age believers need to maintain and kept shot up to God, is that He brings in and provides for our protection, at least through the church age. After that, we're out of here. Not to say who cares, but to complete the church age, to provide a protection for the divine institutions in spite of this global attack on every aspect of every divine institution. Nationalism, family, marriages, and obviously last but not least, and that which they're trying to get their strongest foothold in, and that is volition. That's the one where the Antichrist will come in, and he'll tie that one down in a way that is going to cost millions of people loss in their eternal destiny, as they will succumb in regards to the influences and the authoritarianism that will be thrust upon them to partake of some scientific medical means that will influence them where they will remain in unbelief in regards to their lives. So, you know, people are going to look at it, they can give their excuses in regards to things that go on, etc. But this is a biblical reality. And as I was stating, God is in control of placing all authorities in their proper places at the right time to bring this about, again, under His permissive will, that will then fulfill His directive will, because out of all that mess, indeed, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to show up. Enough will be enough. And as we know, that comes under God's jurisdiction and privilege of overruling will as the sovereign of the universe. So, leadership is both a science, since there are rules that govern it, and an art, since it is a skill that is acquired by study, experience, and observation. In our witness of life, it pays us to present ourselves as appropriate leaders and authorities when we're given that place and position in life, and otherwise to orient when we may be subordinate to those authorities as is appropriate before God. D, to lead, supervise, or manage demands a leader. But it also demands cooperation by those under their authority, and both their leader and, quote, team, if you want to call it that, end quote, are necessary to accomplish goals and objectives. Here, presenting our points that would be applicable even in the secular world. So even those who are anti-authority, they still practice these things in principle in and of themselves, that they will team up and they still have people that will lead them and guide them in their own philosophical agenda. So you can't escape the realities no matter how far you may stray from the righteousness of application in regards to these realities. So E, supervision, is the art of checking on the progress of individuals under one's authority without undue harassment. Give people the privilege to think on their own. Even as a pastor, I don't force what I teach on people. That's up to the individual sheep, if you will, as a shepherd, as an under-shepherd, to come to their own agreement, their own decision-making in regards to that which I teach. Obviously, there are those who tend to exercise authority in an overbearing way sometimes in that regard. And this does not diminish the responsibility of the pastor to exhort, rebuke, reprove, etc. But when it comes down to the doctrine at hand, it's up to the individual to ascertain through God the Holy Spirit in their own lives, as He plays a role in their own lives in understanding the interpretation of Scripture, to come to grips in terms of regards to that which is taught. And obviously, if the presentation is done appropriately, in line with the correct hermeneutics and principles of interpretation as we have been dealing with in regard to our near context in Genesis, then it will prevail, the truth will prevail, and will be recognized by those others who think for themselves. I remember one time a pastor getting up and going on, you know, about the isagoges of sheep being very stupid animals. Well, maybe they are. But to take that and try to apply that in regards to the human being in their own responsibility to ascertain and discern the Bible, to me, is abusive. So you got to think for yourself. Understanding that, you can understand why it's our position, if you will, in regards to local church. We let the truth bring people in. They don't like it, they can leave. Not that we want them to. But that's people's choice. And as we all can observe, Bible doctrine is not for everybody. Needless to say. All certain parts of it lay me out on a good smorgasbord, cafeteria style of acceptance and what I want, what I like, what I don't like. Oh yeah, it's all right. But to take the entire 66 course meal, 66 books of the Bible, in its complete presentation and revelation. Not many people want to eat everything. That's where we hope we stand apart, and that we do represent the Philadelphia area in the time of Laodicea in that vein, for those who keep up with prophecy. So check on people's progress, being a good leader. You got to keep tabs on things. You've got to be a hands-on, if you will. But yet unobtrusive. The art of being a great waiter is someone who's constantly hands-on, making sure everybody is served and they're hardly even noticed by the people who are enjoying their meal. That is a good waiter. That's who you get the good tips to. Anymore, you go in and you go through a drive-thru and they expect a tip. But anyway. F, while supervision should be as unobtrusive as possible, the authority must not be reticent to address areas of weakness when necessary. In exercise of authority, obviously you have the parts and the whole that you got to deal with. You have the employees, you have the corporation, you have the church individually, you have the church corporately. Obviously, all that has to be taken in stride and in perspective. And it is the goal of the church corporately for all individuals who so desire and have the position to hang in there with it to be prize contenders in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life. And in that, obviously, you deal with individual situations, but you never lose sight of the ultimate goal, and you don't rationalize or compromise it for any individual in that respect. G, further good authority recognizes that someone under authority may have a better idea or method for doing something and should not be dismissed. Example there, Genesis 21, as we saw with Sarah giving her husband authority, advice in regards to Hagar and Ishmael, and telling them to kick them out of the house. They're no good for Paul's volition that is living here, the son especially. And, of course, Abraham, as would be natural for a father to a son. Emotionally, was reticent, but God came in and he backed Sarah up 100% on that one. So you've got to be able to exercise authority with enough humility that you're willing to listen. The people that generally will advance themselves quickest and most solidly in life are the good hearers in life, rather than the ones that are always talking. There's a time to speak, I understand. But to listen, to not have the ballooned ego that somehow your way is the only way. To know where, when there are alternatives. Obviously, the guideline, the formula used in regards to determining that is the truth of Bible doctrine for us. That is to never be compromised. There may be a higher application that one can think of, things of that nature. Or put it in a perspective that maybe someone has not thought of yet. So, H, the idea behind authority and those under authority is to be united and committed to a common purpose and willingly work together to accomplish the objective. Paul desired his churches to be like-minded. The exhortation was that we all had an objective to be the winner, a winner of the race. See. And hence, really, there should be no competitive spirit among unified believers in a local church, apart from their own competitiveness with themselves, as we all are in the boat together and are seeking to hang in there with the truth of Bible doctrine, even today, in evil and perilous times, which the realm, the cosmic viewpoint is basically being forced upon mankind, which is antithesis in regards to the righteous viewpoint in most occasions in that regards. And to recognize we're all under our tests, we all have our own individual tests, we have to exercise our own patience in regards to things in life, whether it be health, whether it be relationship, whether it be work-related, all these things. And that we're in there together, see. And the goal is to be a prize contender, to not only magnify or multiply, if you will, our SG3 package, whereas God rewards us for all the time that we spend in fellowship and application of the doctrine called redeeming the time, where he sits back every application of doctrine as we're in that condition, he sits back an increment of reward as reserved for us for our eternal life niche. To not only multiply that and maximize it, but to also to gain that reward that sets the true adjusted believers who are positive phase two truly through to the end, and that is the wreath, as it's so called, the prize, Paul calls it, in the singular, which tends grammatically to combine all the different descriptions of the wreath as really one wreath that you will see all the aspects. Otherwise, it describes the wreath of righteousness, wreath of life, etc., into one comprehensive representation. And we know in that vein whether the wreath is going to be literal or not. That the position that comes with those who will attain and truly be a prize winner in that regards, that they will rule with Jesus Christ in the highest realms politically. In his domain, the world, during the millennium, as well as the eternal state. That is, ruling over nations. And yes, there will be nations in the eternal state. It's not just limited to our short course of history, some 7,000 years, in our restored planet. that got messed up by the fallen angels in their whole episode originally, and God restored it. How many people even know that in regards to the book of Genesis? That there's an original creation, and then it came under tohu wabohu, a void and a wasteland, and then God came in and restored that in the 6 days following. In the seventh day, he took a break and partied, or rested, excuse me. God's always partying as far as I can tell. In the most righteous of sense, obviously. Jude 20, verse 11. Look at a couple of verses here. Small epistle right before Revelation. Wait, that should be Judges. There is no 20 chapters in Jude. Never mind. Sometimes I'll get my abbreviations messed up here. We see the unity of Israel under their national priesthood status, and how united they were in regards to their oppressors and antagonizer people against them. And we see thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Gibeah of Benjamin. And that falls in context. You think the Sodomites and Gomorrahites, the only queers that are mentioned in the Bible, the tribe of Benjamin produced a sect of Benjamites that became Sodomites. Hopefully, most of us understand that what we see in the world today in regards to this gender neutrality is nothing more or nothing less than the Sodomite agenda being promoted as so intended. But anyway, you have a similar situation of a couple of men coming into this city of Benjamites, and they had a female with them. And a believer took them into their house to protect them overnight. He knew that these types of people can be very aggressive, can be very hostile. And these men were, in fact, they were very fierce warriors. They were a military band. Welcome, Alexander the Great. But anyway, yeah, I mean, you think about these things. And they came knocking on the door, and they wanted the owner to let the men out so they could have their way with them. And they argued against him. And finally, their only recourse that they saw they could do is they shoved the concubine or the woman that was with him out the door. They raped her to death. And they took her body back and they cut her up 12 pieces and sent them out of all the tribes of Israel. God came in and he told Israel, you need to wipe these people out. Put it in God's terms. And they were scared. Scared of the Sodomites. But anyway, that's where the context is in regards to this verse. They finally get united. And yeah, it cost them. A lot of people got killed doing it. But eventually, they took care of the issue. So, we're probably not a favorite local church among the homosexual population out there. If you don't believe that the Bible teaches against it, look at our doctrine of homosexuality. I mean, when you got more than a couple, three pages in regards to doctrine, then there's a lot that's cited in evidence against it. Ezra 3:9. And just with the sons and brothers stood united priests with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Hanad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, that's the Levitical priesthood, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. They all united. They worked together as an organization, as a group, in a like-minded way. They had an objective, and they accomplished their objective in regards to rebuilding the temple. All right, I looks at some sub-points here of responsibilities we're to keep in mind as a leader, or a responsibility of a leader to include. One, obviously, to accomplish the objective at hand, to hang in there, to maintain all the logistics and physical needs, as well as spiritual, so that those who are positive in regard to this local church that want to make the maturity adjustment can do so, and to hold in there and be prize contenders. Now, that is our objective, to serve God at our best and highest capacity, and to do it right in action with honor. See. Two, he must identify the objective clearly in his own thinking, which obviously I have revealed what I think the objective is in my words this evening in regards to this local church, but as it should be for any leader, any manager. The under-shepherd is referred to as the overseer. That's a manager to oversee in the spiritual condition. Three, he should obtain all available facts related to the task as much as possible. Obviously, it's not always possible. But to investigate and look at all the facts as they are otherwise presented and revealed in regards to the situation as it might pertain to the task. Whatever goal, whatever job one has. Four, he must make an overall assessment of the situation to critique it and consider the alternatives available, all the probabilities, ifs and ands that one can conjure up in their thinking, and the relative merits of each alternative, evaluating the ramifications of decisions. How will I end up this way? How will I end up that way? What are possible stumbling blocks? Blah, blah, blah. Five, you must form a strategy if necessary. Some jobs, obviously, some actions doesn't really demand a strategy. It's just, we need to do this. Let's go do this. So, but, obviously, as we would apply it to the church, there is strategy that's involved. That strategy is called, we call it MPR, Most Pressing Responsibility, that is provide an environment necessary for the dissemination, the assimilation of God's Word, and the environment necessary for people to apply them to their spiritual gifts, etc., etc. And to make that work conducive for the best of all, corporately as well as individually. Six, a leader must communicate the objective in such a way that those under his authority understand it. I'll probably get blackballed for it. You can't be a Fauci and expect people to understand what's going on. I mean, all this stuff that we've been watching come down and being spoken in regards to the pandemic, the health crisis that is under, everything has been confusing. See, it's my opinion, it's only my opinion, that it's intended to be that way. That's the way they want it to be. That's how you create chaos, confuse the people, confuse the masses. And while they're all running around spinning with their, like chickens with their head cut off, trying to figure things out, they're in there behind the scenes doing their thing. But anyway, So to be clear about it, that's obviously as a shepherd and as a deacon that might have to deal with a situation in that regards, being responsible for their own obligations, responsibilities to the church and others. You want to make sure that the situation is lined out clearly and that people do understand what's being said. My prayer in my teaching is to make it as simple and as concise and clear as possible. And quite honestly, it's only by God's grace that happens. Because sometimes I just, wow, you don't feel like you feel, there's that word. You don't see yourself. You don't think that you've come out clearly in regards to it, but you just do the best you can. Seven, those under authority must orient to the strategy and orders of planning and assisting the implementation of commands to accomplish the objective. The authority is to look out for the welfare for those under his authority, not merely their own interests. Leaders, authorities, rulers, are there first and foremost to serve. The king, the president, whatever, is there first to serve the people, see, and hopefully make the best decisions based on the people. Now, obviously, one's own interests are involved. You can't escape that reality. So Jesus himself taught this principle. Those who serve, they'll have the highest seats in my eternal kingdom of authorities. Nehemiah 5:14-19. Nehemiah's example, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, not from the 300 either, but anyway, if you like movies like that. And for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. Make sure that everybody is taken care of. It may mean even sometimes to sacrifice on your own behalf. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. There may be a place, even rightfully so, to expect certain gratuities or pleasures and things in life by being authority. But you don't abuse that. And you're willing to sacrifice if needed in order to make sure that you're not oppressing somebody else. You don't go ask piss poor people in third world countries, like some churches do, for money, 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 when they can't even put food on their own children's tables. What service of God demands that? And there are churches that do that. If I need to tell you the name of that church, then you need to hang around here a little longer and you'll hear it. One in particular, so they can accumulate even more riches and wealth in their hometown. Yes, they have a hometown. But anyway, verse 16, I also apply myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance. He found a way to do this where it didn't tax the people, the governor's allowance. See, because the servitude was heavy on this people. They're already paying enough taxes. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. I understand you can expect probably taxations to increase in this time in history, across the globe, even those who are heavily taxed, because we're in a process, the world government is in the process of dividing the human race into economic classes, those who have it all and those who don't have nothing, hardly. This whole thing about inflation is planned. Property value goes up in large increments is planned. Yeah. You take away property that people can't afford to pay their taxes. You want to live like people have been living like in New York City, you know, for years. Their taxes are almost as much as their mortgage is. And if you don't have the money to be able to pay for it, then you lose your property. And where does it go? The great merchants. The great merchants that own everything, that's the bankers of the world. One, keep your subordinates informed as well as any authority over you, since very few people enjoy working without some sort of feedback. If there is anything probably more detrimental to an effective position of managing is not being informed as a leader or an authority by others around you, especially as it impacts your role of managing. Maybe people don't say something because they're embarrassed, because they made a mistake. Well, that's fine. An understanding leader will take that into account, but not to know, see. And obviously, when something does go wrong, you don't know, and it comes down, and you have to answer for the task anyway, then what are you going to say? Well, I didn't know they didn't do that. I guarantee you, in any real professional circle, you'll be out and there'll be a new manager in. And again, we're not not to offend anybody. We're not accounting mentality. We have to know every little dime and penny where it goes. You know, that's abusive on the other side of the coin. But to know, in general, you can't do something. Well, fine. Let somebody know, and then we can take up the slack. See, two, set the example and application, recognizing that those under your authority will be more inclined to follow and trust you. To go out. Deacons that are authority, they serve, and you see them applying in their own field of responsibility. See? That's a good leader. They rule by example, if you will. Then the test is, are people just going to sit back on their thumbs? Well, I don't need to do anything. They're taking care of it. That's the wrong attitude, I can tell you that. At 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 12. This deals with the overseer, the under-shepherd, as it's so called. There's the chief shepherd, the good shepherd of the church, that's Jesus Christ. My position, I'm simply an under-shepherd. I'm operating in His domain. You belong to Him. I just, if you will, been put in the position to manage and oversee, and I have the responsibility to take care of spiritually in regards to that which belongs to Him. That's the attitude every pastor should have, rather than, what more money can I get out of them? How can I fleece these sheep, you know, as you see occur out there? So overseer, a manager. The title pastor teacher, that's the formal title of my office. It's a hyphenated gift in Ephesians 4:11. We've been over that under the doctrine of pastor teacher. There in the Greek you have what's called the Granville Sharp rule, where you have the connective kai, K-A-I, and in the Greek. And the definite article before the offices that are listed there, apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, and evangelists. And you have the definite article before each of the nouns that describe or title the office. The apostles. The prophets. And then you have one definite article before the compound, pastors, chi, and teachers. And the connective chi there acts as a hyphenation. It is a single office with dual functions. Pastor, all that being a shepherd would conjure up in regards to the love and care for the sheep and protecting them and things of this nature. How it's all to be done is by the guidelines and rules of teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. We don't sit here and make up our own rules as we go along. We look at the scriptures. See. So, anyway, how few people even know that? How many times said, you know, I've had people, well, what do you do? I'm a pastor teacher. Huh? Hey, really? You could pick their nose right there. Huh? What's that? Well, you know, not too hard on them, because at one time I didn't know either. Reverend. Said that title's not even in the Bible. Where did that come from? Sounds like a reversionistic pastor. To me, a reverend. Gunning his engines. Is a trustworthy statement, verse 1. Try not to get too distracted here. If any man aspires to the office of overseers, it's a fine work he desires to do. My spiritual gift, pastor teacher, primarily functions under the teaching mode. I can't pastor unless I have a church. So, to have the spiritual gift of teaching, which underwrites the office and spiritual gift of pastor teacher, is necessary. And then one who has that gift, that's a male, only males are to be pastors. Paul says, you do not want females, women, to teach adults in his churches. And, you know, of course, what do you got out there today? There's hardly a denomination out there, you almost say you don't know of, that you know of, that doesn't have women pastors. That, you know, 50 years ago, back when I was younger, there was no way. But people succumb to the pressure of the cosmic system and human viewpoint so that they can meld themselves, and it just shows and reflects negative volition and the lukewarmness that obviously has developed in regards to our time in history in the church. But anyway, you have an aspiration. You want to be able to function in your gift, under your gift, in this capacity. So pastor teacher is both an office and a gift, with the gift of teaching being the underwriting gift for the pastor. And that gift has to be developed and tested and shown to be accurate and sound in regards to its function. An overseer then must be, and then we're given what's called the godliness code. We call it the godliness code of the shepherd. And this, for one to enter into the ministry, they must attain to and maintain satisfactorily before their authorities as they sit in their own, under their own pastor teacher, until the time their local church is provided to them by God the Holy Spirit. And they're tested in these areas of their lifestyle. and their reputation. An overseer then must be above reproach, not criminal. Whether it's economically or civilly, otherwise. The husband and one wife at one time. Obviously, you got to understand, especially during this time and period of history, the early church, plurality of wives, polygamy, was practiced widespread across the world. That's not the way God designed marriage initially. But under his permissive will, he has permitted it to occur. And it fits all within the scope in reality in regards, in my thinking, Christ having more than one bride, Israel and the church. But anyway, as it's supposed to teach us. And you still have societies that practice this. They have more. If you want to be a pastor, you can't be married more than one woman at that time. Temperate, not given to excess in regards to their lifestyle, self-control, organized, that's respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Well, there's the caveat. Able to teach. Not addicted to wine. Can't be a drunkard. Or pugnacious. That's one who is a brawler. A pastor is to adopt a passive stance. Doesn't mean that he can't defend himself if necessary. But you don't go out to the bars and start fights, in other words. Or start fights within the church, etc. But gentle, uncontentious. Hopefully, that's a verbal brawler, to not be contentious, as sometimes wives are prone to be towards husbands that they are having an issue with. Free from the love of money. If I was in this for the money, I'd be big time fundy. I guarantee you that's where the money is at. I'd be hooking up with Oral Roberts University right here, right now. And we'll make some big bucks. He must be one who manages his own household well. Doesn't mean that necessarily everybody's going to be perfect. But the household is run organized, making sure that wife and kids, if they have them, are in class. Obviously, there may be an occasion where someone, a spouse, does go negative or children go negative and they go out on their own. Well, you got to deal with it at that point in time. Of course, that could happen predominantly after the fact. But during the time of testing, you have to deal with it. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. They don't run around like a bunch of banshees, little hooligans. In verse 5, he gives the logic behind this, but if the man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? 6, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by literally the slanderer, the devil, Satan. Someone who does not have a solid frame of reference in regards to the scriptures in and of themselves. That demands that they not only have gone and been instructed and taught under the principles known as seminary in regards to knowing the languages and able to teach as is so proclaimed, but that they have a strong frame of reference in regards to doctrine, that they have time and grade, if you will, sitting under an adjusted pastor teacher themselves. For myself, I sat under my pastor for 13 years before God opened doors for me to come up here. He gave me a couple of times to be able to go out and spread my wings a little bit. But there wasn't enough population to facilitate a pastor. Another aspect in regards to local churches is their responsibility towards the pastor of the putting it on maintenance. There, in our circles, there this attitude that all they need to do is call someone down, and that person can support themselves. Now, that's not the way to do it. But anyway, we won't go into that. Not a new convert. To have the doctrine under their belt, so that they are not taken by human viewpoint, by others who may otherwise not be adjusted themselves as they walk into this new position of leadership. And there's other leaders that are operating within the church, deacons, etc. So, you know, you've got to know that. They must have a good reputation with those outside the church, verse 7, pay your bills on time, those kinds of things. You don't got a 1,000 speeding tickets because you can't keep your foot off the gas, you know. So they may not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil, find themselves, put themselves in position. All of a sudden they're distracted. Their focus and responsibilities all of a sudden take second place because they're trying to figure out how to get out of their dilemmas in time, whether it's economic or whatever it might be. Then you have deacons brought into the picture. They too have a godliness code. Obviously, the godliness code, again, is to be maintained and tested for them to be placed on the list to be a deacon. Whereas the pastor is put together with their church by God the Holy Spirit, and he's obviously ordained in that respect. And his vote is one time in the fact that the church says, yeah, that's who we want. The deacons, it is done repetitively. We have an entire doctrine of deacons. The deacons, you think the pastor has to serve, the deacon has a double service. Their double service is both to the pastor to ensure his maximum freedom in regards to studying and teaching, and as few encumbrances and obstacles in that vein as they take care of the physical and logistical aspects of the church. And then they got to serve the people on top of it all. So, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. It doesn't mean that you can't have a sense of humor. That you don't run around with your hair spiked, your pants hanging down halfway down your ass, you know, these kinds of things, to have a little class about yourself, I guess it would be to say way to say it, dignified, and obviously we have no issues in that regard around here. Maybe with the pastor, but. Just kidding. Not double tongued. In other words, not to be insincere. Addicted to much wine again. Can't be a drunkard. Find a sort of game. Dishonest. But holding to the mystery of the faith. That's Bible doctrine. That's faith in the passage with a clear conscience. That clear conscience is seen in the fact that they go to sleep at night knowing that they're in Bible class. They're functioning under their gift. They're under NPR. And they are maintaining it. See. And let these also first be tested, which is our policy. And then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And then you have a godliness code for deacons' wives. And you know that it omits any godliness codes for the pastor's wife. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Wives likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips. Verse 11. But temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their households. Two, they are under the restraints of practicing monogamy in their life. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.